turn at this time to the Gospel of John, we'll read the first five verses. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and life-giving Word. Perhaps you've noticed that most of the names we give to various areas of study all have a common root word, the Greek word logos, which means, among other things, word, wisdom, speech, reason, order, discourse, and so on. For example, with respect to the various heads of Christian doctrine, we speak of things like theology, which is comprised of the Greek word theos, for God, and logos. And so theology means a discourse about God, or the study of God. We also speak of anthropology, the study of man in relation to God, of Christology, the study of Christ, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and eschatology, the study of final things. All those words have the word logos in them. And what we see in theology, we also see in philosophy. Philosophers speak of things like ontology, the study of being, epistemology, the study of knowledge, axiology, the study of values, and so on. Likewise, in the sciences, scientists speak of things like biology, paleontology, climatology, geology, and the list goes on and on. In fact, I've been keeping a list. There's something like 326 words like this in the English language, including misnomers like Scientology, which refers to the study of weird religious views held by Hollywood actors. Or my favorite as a native Southern Californian, dudeology. Well, what all of this reflects, or at least is a reminder of, is the ancient Greek idea emanating from places like Athens or Plato's Academy that back of and underlying all the diversity of the world, there's some principle, some rule, some law that's permeating reality and binding it all together. Now, the Greeks didn't believe the world was created, and they certainly didn't think that it was fallen. And so this thing, whatever it was, didn't make the world, but somehow it was different than the world and was responsible for the upholding the world and maintaining it. There's something of an inconsistency there in their thought, that everything was dependent on it, but yet it didn't create these things. Well, in any case, according to the Greeks, they didn't know what this thing was, not believing that they were created or that they're fallen. They believed this thing could be discovered on their own. And so as they groped along in their ignorance, trying to discover what this thing is, they decided to give it a label, much like doctors do today. We often think that we know more than we really do because we've given it a label, when all that is a label for the thing we don't know anything about. Well, the Greeks decided to give this thing a label, and they called it the Logos. Now, what's striking is that's the same term that John uses here in the prologue of the Gospel as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and then again in verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the term that he uses is Logos. However, it doesn't take a whole lot of study. Just a cursory reading of the first 18 verses of the prologue reveals that while John uses this same term, he clearly does not have the same idea about the Word as the Greeks had. For John, the Word is not just another aspect of an eternal world. The Word alone is eternal and is the origin and source of the world. Everything is dependent upon the Word. For John, the Word is not just an impersonal thing, a principle, or a force, like in Star Wars. The Word is a person who's been in fellowship with God. In fact, eternally in fellowship with God. And finally, for John, the Word is not just a quasi-divine, heavenly whatchamacallit. The Word is himself deity. He is absolutely God. Well, the reason for this sharp contrast is because John didn't get his understanding from unaided speculation, but from divine revelation. John would have given a loud amen to the words of Tertullian, a third century Christian, when he said, "What indeed does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? What concord is there between the academy and the church? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who himself taught that the Lord is to be sought in simplicity of heart," by which he meant in humble submission to divine revelation. And so in light of that, what I want to do this morning is look with you at what John tells us about the Word, his eternity, his personhood, and his Godhead. Secondly, I want to look at the origin and source or foundation of John's insight into the true nature of the Word. And then finally, we'll look at the significance of what John tells us about the Word. First then, let's look at what John tells us about the Word. The first thing that John tells us about the Word is that he's eternal. It's not as clear in the English, although it's still clear even there. But when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," he's using a particular tense there that indicates that when everything else began, the Word already was. He is not one of those things that came into being. In the beginning, you might say, the Word already was. He was already there, and in fact had to be there, because he made everything that came into being. But John not only states this, it's clear that this is something that John wants to emphasize, because John, notice, he says it again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now, adding that qualifying phrase, "with God," makes it even more clear how John wants you to think of Christ existing prior to all things. He wants you to so think of Christ existing before all things in the same way that you think of God existing before all things. And here, quite obviously, he means the Father. Just as the Father has always existed, so has his Word. Always Father, always Son, as Alexander of Alexandria once put it. And it's further emphasized by John by the nature of the contrast that John makes. John doesn't just say, "In the beginning was the Word." He goes on to say, "All things came into being through him." And here the Greek is particularly pungent. The Greek literally says "became." There's an intentional contrast. In the beginning was the Word. All things became through him. And this is a contrast, by the way, that we'll have opportunity to see more of tonight. But it's one that carries through the entire context. Later you see, for example, it says that God gave those who believe in Christ the right to become the children of God. Everything in contrast to Christ becomes. In fact, in verse 6, which we'll look at this evening, when it says there came a man who was sent from God, what it literally says is there became a man sent from God. John is continuing the contrast. The Word was, everything else became. The world became. John became. We become the children of God. Christ alone is eternal. And by the way, this points up already something of the significance of this. Notice what John says later in the chapter. See, John wouldn't have had to be told these things, that the Word was prior to him. Later in the chapter, it says in verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Remember, Jesus was born 6 months after John. So when John speaks of Jesus being before him and therefore having a higher rank than he does, he's reflecting on something else that's true of Jesus besides his human nature or his birth as a human. He's reflecting on Christ as the eternal Word. And this, by the way, is instructive for us. In fact, this might help especially some of the children here this morning. I think your parents will recognize this principle as long as they can remember. But certainly you still have this principle fresh in your mind. What do you do when you get up from your seat and you go back and find one of your siblings sitting there? Well, the most natural thing, and I don't think people are necessarily taught to say this, we just sort of know how to say this, we usually say something like, "That's my seat, I was sitting there first." Or it's the same principle when you go to the grocery store and somebody cuts in line, you're thinking, "I was there first." The idea of somebody being somewhere first carries with it, for most of us, the notion of some kind of authority or claim to that thing. Well, certainly that's true in the case of the Lord Jesus, and all the more true. He has an absolute priority over all things. He was before all things. This is the sort of thing that we should call to mind whenever we encounter anything in life that we don't. I work in the evening, one of my jobs, besides being a pastor, and I've done this since I was in seminary, I work for Ligonier answering theological questions. And one of the questions I often get is a question about fairness. We've all had that sort of question from time to time, but it comes in frequently, and I'm surprised about it when I hear it. While it was natural to me as a sinner, the more you read Scripture, the less likely you are to think that that's a very appropriate response to anything. But people will often say this or that is unfair. And it, almost immediately when people say that, I think to myself, first of all, fairness is the last thing I want. I don't want God to give me what I think I deserve. But also I recognize that the Word was in the beginning. He has he's the origin and source of all things. His wisdom is what brought all things into being. His wisdom is what governs all things. And if I accept, as the Scriptures teach, that through Christ God is my Father, then I have to recognize that all things are being ordered well and for my good and His eternal glory, as should you. This is the lesson that Job had to learn, isn't it? Remember when Job, after his prolonged sufferings, his afflictions, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, all these things, and then on top of that, all of these bad counselors sitting there just sort of rubbing salt into the injury. You remember Job eventually begins to question some of the wisdom of what God is doing. Even though Job does not sin against God by saying by rejecting God, as his wife had at one point counseled. Nevertheless, Job begins to question God's wisdom. And when God appeared to Job in the whirlwind, what did God say? "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have wisdom." In other words, "Job, I was here first, and I didn't come to you for wisdom." Well, John gives us another way of responding to all of our adversities. Whenever things happen that we don't like or that are difficult, we should humbly bow our heads and say, "In the beginning was the Word. He was there first." A second thing that John tells us about the Word is that the Word was with God. And whenever you have this construction in the original, it has the meaning of face to face with or motion toward. And so what John is saying is that the Word has existed in an eternal face to face relationship with the Father. Now, this to get a handle on this, we might think here of Moses in the Old Testament. Recall that Moses was considered greater than all of the Old Testament prophets prior to John the Baptist, greater than all of the Old Testament prophets precisely because he had a face-to-face relationship with God. You remember in Numbers 12, Moses or Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, are speaking against Moses for a number of reasons. And their reasoning for why they can do so is they say, doesn't the Lord also speak through us? Aren't we prophets? And we're told that the Lord himself responds in anger to Miriam and Aaron. He strikes Miriam in particular with leprosy. But then we're told that the Lord descended in the cloud and he summoned Moses, Miriam and Aaron to the tent, and he spoke to them out of the cloud. And here's what the Lord said, in effect, summarizing. He says, when I appear to people, when other prophets, I speak to them through dreams and visions, but not so with my servant Moses. With him, I speak face to face, as one man speaks to another man. So Moses is set above Miriam and Aaron as prophets because he, unlike them, had a face-to-face relationship with God. But for all that, even Moses knew that this face-to-face relationship which he had with God fell short of that face-to-face relationship that Jesus had with God. Do you remember later in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33, when Moses, just 10 verses after it says Moses spoke with God face-to-face, Moses recognizes that God necessarily was condescending to him and revealing himself to him in a veiled way. Because Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. To which the Lord responds, no man can see my glory and live, Moses. And so when John tells us that Jesus existed in an eternal face-to-face relationship with the Father, he's saying that Jesus has just this kind of relationship that Moses sought after but could not attain to. Jesus, unlike Moses, can behold the Father and has done so from all eternity. And he's done so in a perfect, unbroken, comprehensive way. This is why Jesus in Matthew 11 could say, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is why Jesus could later say in John 5 to his religious detractors, the Jews, who were coming to him and objecting to the miracle that he did on the Sabbath day, they objected to what he was doing. And Jesus said to them, if God were their father, then they would listen to him because he, as the Son, has always beheld the face of the Father. This is why it's a lie, by the way, when if somebody ever tells you that they believe in God, they just don't believe in Jesus. Or they believe in Jesus as just another prophet or mouthpiece of God. Jesus is not just another mouthpiece of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus is God's exclusive revelation. There is no knowledge of God outside of Christ. That's why the Apostle John could say in 1 John 2, if any man does not have the Son, he does not have the Father either. Only those who confess the Son have the Father. This means even the knowledge of God that Moses had, or all of the Old Testament prophets, necessarily was mediated through Christ. Christ was that one who revealed himself to them, and through them to the people of old. That's why it says at the end of the prologue in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but God the one and only who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's, in other words, why Jesus is referred to as the Word, because he is the one who reveals the Father. Well, the final thing that John tells us about the Word is that the Word was God. Here, we need to be clear, he's not saying the Word was the Father. Notice the contrast between the Word and the Father is clear. In verse 1, it says the Word was with God. So whoever God means there, he's distinguished from the Word. But it's clear from verse 14 that it's referring to the Father and the Son. Right? In verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the same thing in verse 18, the Word who's at the side of the Father. So when it says the Word was with God, it's referring to the Father. When it says the Word was God, it's saying that the Word is all that the Father is by nature. He is one with him in his essential nature. He has his nature and being. He has all of his attributes. That's the upshot of what John is saying. Now, it's significant that John does this because if you notice, everything that we've already said already points to this conclusion. John really didn't need to state that the Word was God in order for us to know that. We could have inferred it in the Westminster Confession. I'm assuming there's something similar in the Belgic Confession. But in the Westminster Confession, it says that we know, the truth of Scripture, we not only from explicit statements, but from legitimate deductions, those things that can be inferred soundly from the premises of Scripture. So we could have inferred that the Word was God just by the fact that John says, in the beginning was the Word. God alone is eternal. If the Word is eternal, then the Word is God. We could have inferred it from the fact that the Word is able to behold the face of God and has done so from all eternity. Because no man can do that and live, as Moses teaches us. But John makes this point explicit. John recognizes there are some conclusions that people just will not reach unless it's stated explicitly. Many years ago, I don't know how many LDS people you have here, Mormons, or how many of you are familiar with them. But one of the things they deny is the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they'll refer to Jesus as God, but they don't mean they don't believe in one God, first of all. So they don't believe that in terms of the Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they don't believe that Jesus is eternal, that he was actually procreated on another planet as a spirit being. And I won't go into the whole story, but they reject the notion that Christ is God. And years ago, I had an LDS friend, and one day he must have been a little upset from a prior conversation, because he came up to me, and before saying hello or anything else, I hadn't seen him in a couple of days, and the first thing he said to me was, "Jesus is not God." And I thought, well, hello to you too, but I didn't say that. But he immediately said that, and so now I should tell you that one of the things that frustrated me, this was about a year after I had been converted, and the thing he would always say in our conversations that just frustrated me was, "That's just your interpretation." And I didn't really know how to respond to that. I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's my interpretation, but why is that wrong? You know, that seems to be the obvious meaning of these passages I've showed you. But he would always get out of everything that I would say by giving me this line. So when he came up to me this time, he says, "Jesus is not God." And I simply quoted for him the words of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you can all guess his reply. He said, "That's just your interpretation." Well, suddenly it dawned on me. And so I said to him, "I didn't give you my interpretation. I gave you a quotation. And the fact that you objected to my quotation by saying, 'No, he is not God,' shows that you understand exactly what the Apostle John is saying." Well, where did John get this idea about Jesus, or the Word as God and Jesus as the Word? Certainly, this isn't something that one would naturally arrive at. First of all, where did John get the idea that God has an eternal, personal Word? Well, consider this. If I had started this sermon by saying we hold these truths to be self-evident, most of you would immediately think, no matter what else I go on to say, of the Declaration of Independence, because I just cited the first line of it. Well, by the same token, when John begins his gospel with the phrase, "In the beginning," Any Jewish person hearing that, and even any Greek-speaking individual reading this in Greek, familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would have immediately started thinking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. In fact, that's the name of the first book of the Bible in Hebrew, is that phrase. So this phrase of itself already makes one think of Genesis. When as soon as a person starts thinking about Genesis, they would start to notice a number of other parallels. Both passages are talking about creation, God creating all things. Both passages also speak of light and darkness. You'll notice in our text, it talks about in him was life and the life was the light of man and so forth. But the light shines in the darkness. Both in Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep and darkness, you know, covered the surface of the waters. But here's another contrast that they would have noticed in particular. Throughout Genesis 1, when God speaks, it literally says, whatever God spoke became. For example, God said, let there be light, and it literally says, light became. So there's a contrast between God's word and that which comes into being. Everything comes into being by God's word. And so when John speaks this way, he's, if you will, drawing people's attention to Genesis, and he's explaining it in terms of Christ. But now, if you've been listening along closely to what I'm saying, you might be puzzled a little bit at this point. You might be saying to yourself, well, you made the point that the Word is a person, not simply an impersonal force or thing or utterance. But that seems to be what Moses is talking about in Genesis 1, isn't it? God's spoken word. Well, turn, if you would, to Proverbs 8 and see more of the story. Often it's not recognized that the Bible is an intertextual book, meaning that other passages refer back to. I mean, we recognize this to some degree, but this is true even in the Old Testament, that there are allusions back to earlier statements. We especially see this, though, in Messianic prophecy, where each earlier statements are unfolded even further. But here in Proverbs 8, you'll notice that Solomon is drawing upon the language of Genesis. But notice what he tells us. Actually, this is not Solomon speaking. This is wisdom speaking. And wisdom is speaking through Solomon. In verse 22, notice what it says. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. And here I would just observe that a better translation is the Lord possessed me from of old, before his deeds of old. Before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Notice the reference to the beginning. When there were no oceans, I was given birth, or you might say begotten, as it literally says in the Greek translation. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundation or the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Here, Solomon, in effect, tells us that Jesus is that, or that God's wisdom or word is not just some impersonal utterance, or perhaps we might say, back of that spoken word is God's personal word, his eternal wisdom. And this is what John is picking up on from the Old Testament. There are other things that John is obviously drawing upon. But what John is saying is Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 viewed together give us a picture of God's word and wisdom. And that God's word and wisdom are not simply an impersonal thing, but a person, an eternal person in fellowship with God. And who has created all things with God. This, by the way, explains the counsel that preceded the creation of man in Genesis. You recall the words in Genesis 1:26 when it says, "Let us make man in our image." Who was God speaking to? He was speaking to his eternal word or wisdom, as well as to his spirit. Now, this, by the way, gives the lie to those who say God created the world because he was bored or because he was lonely, you know, as if God needed something. Three perfect persons in the Trinity and God was lonely? That's not the teaching of Scripture. And that's actually good news. You might think that it would be better for us to think that God created us because he needed us. But no, the glory of our faith is precisely the opposite. Our God did not need us. He is self-sufficient. He has all glory, blessedness, and so forth in and of himself. He is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient. And that means then he can be all sufficient for us. That's why it's good news. Our God does not need us, and therefore he is the perfect one to go to for all of our needs. He is the perfect one to go to for everything we need in life, for whether it's food, clothing, shelter, whether it's companionship, fellowship. He's the perfect person to go to for wisdom. He's the perfect person to go to for all things, which is why it's such a shame when we don't and when we chase after other things beside him. Well, this gives us some insight into where John would get this idea that God has an eternal word. But here's the big question. How does John ever get from this idea that God has an eternal personal word to the idea that it's this Jewish man that he grew up with in Galilee? Remember, Jesus is from Galilee. He grew up with Jesus. Jesus himself said, in his own hometown, a prophet is not accepted. He sees Jesus working as a carpenter. And by the way, that's significant. The literal term is craftsman. You remember what we read in Proverbs 8? It says, "I was the craftsman at God's side, helping him in creating all things." Well, Jesus is a craftsman at the side of Joseph. And, there are other significant things there. Maybe you can ask me about afterwards. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail. Where did John get this idea of associating God's word with Jesus? Well, remember, as I said, and this sounds like I'm making the same point, but I'm not. John is the same person who walked with Jesus and knew him. He grew up with Jesus. He witnessed his miracles. He heard his speech that surpassed that of any other man. John is the same John who saw the Lord transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah appearing with him, and the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This is the same John who witnessed the glory of the risen Lord on the island of Patmos. This is the same John who leaned back on our Lord's breast at the Last Supper. And therefore, John is just the person we should expect to get us to the heart of the matter. In fact, listen to what John tells us in 1 John. In 1 John, and this is going to sound a lot like his gospel, but in 1 John it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. "The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, if John learned these things from Jesus, what then is it that John saw and heard from Jesus that led him to pen the opening words of his gospel? Well, John heard, for example, the Lord Jesus with his own ears say, "Before Abraham became, I am." In other words, I am the Word who was in the beginning when all things became. John heard with his own ears the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17:5, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world became." In other words, I was in the beginning with God. John heard with his own ears the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10, "I and the Father are one." In other words, the Word was God. I am the Word. I am God. In fact, John even heard with his own ears Jesus claim to be that master craftsman who's always been at the Father's side. I alluded earlier to John 5, a passage where Jesus rebukes the Jews and tells them, "You don't know the Father, you've never seen the Father, I have, you haven't," in effect. In that same context, what they're objecting to is Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath. He did that terrible thing that nobody should do on the Sabbath. He restored a man. That's tongue-in-cheek for those who aren't picking up my sarcasm. But the Jews come to Jesus and they say, "You know, what authority, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are to do this on the Sabbath day?" And then Jesus makes a statement that, first of all, no Jew would object to, that God has been working to this very day. In other words, God, even though God ceased the work of creation after he concluded the six days work, although he ceased the work of creation, he still continued to work. He has to continue to uphold and govern the world. All Jews knew that. But what the Jews didn't like was how Jesus said it. The full statement of Jesus is, "My Father has been working to this very day, and I too am working." In other words, I'm doing just what my Father does. My Father continues to uphold and govern the world, to give life and all these things, and I too am doing the same thing. That's why he goes on in the context to say he sees all that the Father does and does all that the Father does. He gives life to the dead, he judges the dead, and so forth. Just as the Father does, so does the Son. Well, the point that Jesus is making, he goes on to say, the point that he's making is that he's working just like his Father is working. And he uses the same language there that's used in Proverbs 8 to speak of God's eternal wisdom. Well, what is the significance of all of this? Well, of course, this is loaded with significance. I've probably spoken more or longer than I should have. I didn't ask how long you normally your sermons normally go. I thank you for bearing with me if I've been too burdensome. But this is chock full of significance. In the first place, as a reminder, this teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He has always been there. He didn't come to us for wisdom when he made the world. We shouldn't think that he needs to come to us for wisdom now, whenever we have some situation. The Lord has perfect wisdom. I'd be happy in some sense, although I'm not a complainer, but I'd be happy in some sense to tick off for you the interesting seminary career that I had, the twists and turns of God's providence. There were quite a number of them, from my youngest daughter coming down with a protracted illness, just a number of things. And in all of it, it's verses just like this that held me up through it. I am confident, as should you be, on the basis of God's word, that Christ knows what he's doing. There are difficult things that happen in life, but he was there in the beginning. He knows what he's doing. And I'm, increasingly more convinced that my own wisdom, is not wisdom at all, except what I have through Christ. Well, and another thing that this teaches us is the significance of what our Lord did in bringing about redemption. And I'll make this my final point. I'll spend a few moments on it. One of the things that's always baffled me about non-Christian groups, I've alluded to some, I mentioned Mormonism, for example, earlier, but it's always baffled me how any of these Gospels could have any hold or appeal to people. And I realize that what the reason for that is, people are totally depraved. They don't want the truth apart from God's regenerating grace. They won't see what they ought to see and so forth. But once you are regenerated and you see the beauty of what Scripture says, it becomes an amazing thing to look at these other options. If I were to cite John 3:16 to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or whoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Most of them would say, oh yeah, we agree with that. But of course they've redefined everything that the passage is stating. But now think of what John is actually saying in contrast to all of these things. When John says God gave his only son, he means just what we've been hearing about in the whole sermon. He gave his eternal, personal son, who has always been in perfect fellowship with him. He couldn't have given anything greater. There's nothing possible that's greater that he could have given. But imagine if Jesus were just a creature that God created. How hard is it for God to create? I'm not saying we shouldn't be thankful in all things that God gives us, but in comparison to Christ, we have to recognize that all created things are a snap of the fingers, metaphorically speaking. For if God gave some creature on our behalf, it was no expense really, right? But God gave his only son. This is why Paul could say in Romans 8, you know, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the great ground of assurance that Paul starts speaking of in Romans 8. Because God has given his son, we can be assured as believers in Christ that he will give us all things. There is nothing we need to doubt in life. That's why Paul goes on in the context of Romans 8 to talk about the sufferings that he endures as an apostle, how he, you know, suffers one, you know, thing after another. But in all of it, he says he endures because he knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having given his son up for us, God will not lose us. He will not let us go. He gave his son for us, and on that basis we can have absolute confidence. And that's also a reason why we should overflow with gratitude. It's one of the things I love about the Heidelberg Catechism. We should overflow with gratitude. And if anything should raise your gratitude, it's this. God gave his eternal son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Right? That's the response of gratitude. He gave his son on our behalf, assuring us of salvation. And it's the only way it could have happened, which makes it all the more remarkable. He did the one thing that was the most, costly to himself, and it was the one thing that was needed. You know, God didn't have to save us. He didn't have to give his son. You know how we know that if God chose to save us, he had to do so in this way? Because of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What he's saying is, if there's any other way, then spare me the cross. But as Jesus knew and goes on to say, that's not possible. And so he went to the cross. And so as well, I should add, our gratitude should overflow to the Father as well as to the Son, who gave himself on our behalf, and to the Spirit by whom he offered himself up on the cross. And so in conclusion, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal personal word. Apart from him, we have no knowledge of God. We have no salvation, but in him we have life. In fact, go back and read Proverbs 8. I skipped a few verses. The end of Proverbs 8. Notice what wisdom is doing. Wisdom is crying out saying, come to me for life. Come to me for life. And in fact, if you are here this morning and haven't done that, I would encourage you. Listen to wisdom as wisdom calls. Come to Christ for life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and in particular for your eternal word, your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. We thank you for him. We thank you for your Spirit who opens our eyes to see him, enables us to embrace him, unites us to him. We thank you, O Lord, in all of this, and we pray that you'd seal this truth upon our hearts and help us to live in light of it the rest of this day and for the rest of our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.